Amen. Judges chapter 10 is kind of a short little chapter here that's a little bit of an interlude because it doesn't really have any of the big stories about any of the big judges. So it has just a few minor judges mentioned at the very beginning, and then it just talks about God's frustration with the children of Israel. They're coming to him in repentance, but obviously God is angry because of the back and forth. You know, they keep on forsaking God and they keep being delivered and then they go back to serving other gods. And so this chapter is kind of setting up chapter 11, which is the big chapter about Jephthah. So it starts out in verse number 1. And after Abimelech, there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar. And he dwelt in Shamer in Mount Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years and died and was buried in Shamer. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts. And they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth-Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Ammon. So those are just a few judges that we don't really know that much about. The Bible doesn't really give us a lot of details, but it's just a period of 40-some years where they have some kind of godly leadership. This guy's judging them for 22. This guy's judging them for 23. But then after that, you know, whenever there's a void of leadership, whenever they don't have some kind of a godly leader telling them to serve the Lord and preaching to them, then they go astray. So in verse 6, it says, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines and forsook the Lord and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side, Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Now, that verse can be a little bit confusing the way that it reads there. But if you look at the beginning there in verse 8, it says, and that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. Now, who's vexing and oppressing the children of Israel? Well, we're talking about the Philistines and the Ammonites. And if you know a little bit about the geography of the region, you know that the Philistines are along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, which is like southwest of where Israel is. So on their southwest side, today this area is known as the Gaza Strip. Because remember when you're reading the Bible and it talks about the Philistines, it talks about the five lords of the Philistines, and it goes through, you know, Ashkelon, Ekron, and one of those is Gaza. Okay, that's one of the cities of the Philistines. So modern day Gaza Strip, that is the land of the Philistines. And then the Ammonites were over on the other side of the river, so east of the Jordan River. And so that would be the modern day country of Jordan, where the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites are on that side. So basically what we see is they're getting it from both sides, you know, because east are the Ammonites, west, southwest are the Philistines, and they're being oppressed on both sides. It says in verse 8, that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. But then it says, 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side, Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. So the people that are on that east side of the river, they end up having more problems than the ones that are on the west side of the river. Now, if you remember, the actual promised land was the part west of the Jordan River. That was where they were supposed to go and conquer the land, and that was the land that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were going to inherit. But if you remember when you're reading the book of Numbers, there's that group of tribes that they don't want to go all the way in. They don't want to go over Jordan. They want to stay on that east side of the Jordan River, and they say, hey, this is good for our cattle. We like it. Of course, they haven't even been to the other place, but they basically just wanted to settle for second best on this side of the Jordan. And, you know, Moses warned them about it and everything, but they ended up kind of making an agreement with God and Moses that they're going to fight the battles and everything's going to be great. So God allowed it. You know, God basically allowed 2.5 tribes to be on the one side of the river and for the other 10 tribes to be over here on the west side of the river. But what you have to understand is that geographic boundary kind of cut off those people on the east side of the river to where they were kind of fringe people. You know what I mean? They weren't really in the heart of the nation. And I believe that what that pictures is people who are kind of on the fringe of church. They're kind of on the fringe of living the Christian life. They're not really all the way in. They're kind of half in and half out. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because when you study, for example, in the book of Numbers, you'll see where a plague hits or God sends fire among them or fiery serpents or any kind of an enemy attacks them. It talks about how the people on the outermost part of the camp are the ones who end up dying first, right? The ones on the outermost part or the uttermost parts, they are the first casualties. And so, the warning is that if you're going to be on the fringe, you're more likely to be a casualty than if you get all the way in. I mean, it's just kind of common sense that if an enemy attacks the camp of the Israelites, the people in the middle are the safest. People on the very edges, the people that are falling behind and lagging behind, are the ones that are going to get nailed. Okay. So we don't want to be half in, half out in the Christian life. We don't want to be just barely in church. You know, we barely show up, you know, Sunday morning only, or just three times a month, and we barely read the Bible, but we're still kind of in church. We're still kind of serving God. We go soul winning once a month or whatever. Well, you know what? You're likely to be a casualty if you're one that's a fringe person. You know, get all the way in. Get deeper in, because it's a battle. I mean, it's a war that's going on, and so we don't want to be the ones on the edges getting nailed. So, you know, the whole nation gets oppressed for a year, that year, but the people on the other side of the river, they'd been getting it for 18 years. Does everybody see the difference there in that verse? The people on the other side of Jordan, it says 18 years, those people were that got oppressed in that way. It says in verse 9, moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin. So now they're crossing the river. They're not just messing with the fringe people anymore. Now they're crossing the river into the heart of the promised land and going after the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which of course is where like Jerusalem would be located, just to give you the geography. Although, of course, this is before Jerusalem's time. But just to help you understand that that's deep in the heart of the promised land. And so then, they cross over to fight against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we've sinned against thee, both because we've forsaken our God and also served Balaam. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites? He's like, look, I keep delivering you. And it's like, how many times are we going to do this? Because there's been a pattern throughout the book of Judges where every time things go well for them, then as soon as the godly leader is gone, as soon as the judge is gone, then they go back to worshiping other gods and being idiots and ruining their lives. And then they repent, they cry out to God when things are going bad. He sends them a deliverer, and it's just the cycle over and over again. But what you have to understand about the book of Judges, it isn't just a cycle. It always gets a little bit worse every time. So it's like they go bad, good, bad, good, bad, good, but the bad is always a little worse, and the good is never quite as good. So the book of Judges, even though it's in a cycle, it's kind of like a downward spiral, ultimately. And so God here is not just at the drop of a hat ready to say, oh, you guys repent now? Oh, no problem. Come on home. He's like, wait a minute. You know, how many times are we going to do this? I delivered you from these people. I delivered you from these people. I delivered you from these people. And he knows their hearts that they haven't really made a full repentance, because he's looking at them and saying, you know, why don't you go cry out to the gods you've been worshiping? You know, it seems like they still have those gods in their heart. And so he rebukes them. Instead of just welcoming them back with open arms, he says, I delivered you from X, Y, and Z people. At the end of verse 12, you cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. I am not going to deliver you anymore. The answer is no. You want me to deliver you? No. And they're like, well, you know, he's just be glad that they're praying to him. Well, he's sick of them only coming to him when they're in their direst need and constantly committing adultery with these other false gods. He says in verse 13, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. You know, I got to tell a funny story here. I apologize if I've already told this story a bunch of times, but it's so funny. When Pastor Jimenez first came to preach here back in 2006, so we're talking about 15 years ago, he came and preached a sermon, and he was young. He was 20 years old, but everybody thought he was a pastor because he was just so mature and preached so well. But anyway, he's preaching along, and when you've been in church a long time, and when you know a lot about the Bible, you can kind of know what's coming in a sermon. And when a pastor says, you know, turn to so-and-so the book, you kind of know what chapter he's going to because you can kind of predict where the sermon's going. So he's preaching along and he says, turn to Judges chapter 10. And I was paying attention to the sermon and I kind of knew where he was going. And I thought to myself, he wants Joshua 10. Like, he's not looking for Judges 10. He's looking for Joshua 10. So he turns to the chapter, he turns to Judges 10, and you can tell he gets kind of confused. He looks a little nervous, he looks a little confused, he's kind of sweating a little bit. But then he just starts reading it anyway. So he just goes with it. So he just starts reading Judges 10 anyway. I don't think anyone else noticed that there was a problem. It's just that I knew where he was going, and so I was really homed in paying attention. And so he reads the part from Judges 10. He meant to read the part in Joshua 10, because Joshua 10 is about the sun standing still. That's the passage he was going for. He reads the Judges 10 passage instead, and then just incorporates it into his sermon. And then he just starts preaching this part about, you know, go cry unto these other gods. And he preached this whole part. And then he just, you know, went back to his notes and just kept rolling. And he had accidentally written down Judges instead of Joshua. I kid you not. And this is back when the church was very small. There's like 15 people there or something. I kid you not. A guy walks up to me after the service and says, man, that part when he talked about, you know, go cry to the other gods, you know, that let them deliver you in the time of your affliction. He said, man, that part just like nailed me right between the eyes. He said, that part was so convicting, and that ended up being like the big part of the sermon that did the most for him. Is that funny or what? Then it just goes to show how God will lead a preacher to preach on what we need to hear a lot of the time. And so even through making a mistake, obviously God actually led that mistake because this guy needed that point. But I don't know if I've told that story before, but I know I've told it in the preaching class before. Because the lesson in the preaching class was, you know, if you make a mistake, just go with it. You know what I mean? You just go with it. Because, hey, it's all good, amen? You know, just preach whatever's in front of you. And nobody else even knew that it was a mistake. Some people thought it was the best part of the whole sermon. So anyway, I can't ever read Judges 10 or Joshua 10 without thinking about that. But this is such a great little passage where he says, you know, you served these other gods, well, go cry unto those gods now when you need help. Isn't it amazing how people expect God to be there for them all the time, but were they there when God needed them? You know, because the Lord, you say, well, why would God need us? You know, he doesn't need anything from us. He's not one that needs to be fed or given drink. You know, he's not like these Buddhist gods and Hindu gods where you have to pour milk on their head and you know, kind of throw fruit at them and stuff. He doesn't need those things. He doesn't need that kind of service. You know, when we talk about serving God, he doesn't need that kind of service because he doesn't need to be fed or watered, okay? But I'll tell you what, though, God has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. God has given us work to do on this earth that we need to be doing. And so are we someone that he can rely on? You know, the Bible says that we're stewards of the mysteries of God, and it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And what does faithful mean? Faithful in that context means someone in whom you can put your trust, someone you can rely on. So let me ask you this. Can God rely on you to witness to people? Can God rely on you to preach the gospel? Can God rely on you to teach your family the Bible? Can God rely on you to serve Him? Because all of a sudden you want to rely on Him when things go bad. But when things are going good, let Him rely on you to preach the gospel. Because last time I checked, Jesus Christ was not walking up and down the streets of Phoenix, Arizona, preaching the gospel. I've never seen Jesus knock a single door in the state of Arizona to give someone the gospel. Jesus said, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. But He said, you're the light of the world. You know, Jesus, when He was on this earth, He won people unto the Lord. And He actually got people saved because He was a human being living on this earth, walking and talking among us, and He got people saved. But now it's our job to get people saved, and He's not going to do it Himself. You know, the program that we've been doing with Brother Segura and myself and some other pastors, we've been doing that Landmarks program, right? Who's seen the Landmarks program? Who's not seen it? Okay, you must watch it immediately. Anyway, go on YouTube and you can see our Landmarks episodes. Well, the episode that we just did on Monday where we're shivering in the snow, of course, we filmed that months ago. But anyway, in that episode, it was all about how you have to be saved to get someone saved. You know, and I preached on that a couple months ago. And it's so funny to watch people struggle with that teaching and to just refuse to accept that teaching and to just continue to believe that people just get saved on their own by themselves. They're just going to just read the Bible and figure it out. Folks, it's nonsense. You got to have somebody there to preach you the gospel. And it's got to be somebody who's actually saved. But anyway, I'm not going to re-preach that message. But the point is that God has committed to us, and committed means that He's relying on us. He's entrusted us with that responsibility. He's committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation, so that if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And so it's a two-way street with God. We can't just live our lives however we want, do whatever we want, no time to read the Bible, no time to pray, no time to go to church, no time to win souls. And then I'll say, oh, God, help me. You know, God could just say, well, why don't you cry out to the gods that you've been worshiping and let them help you? Because I'm not going to deliver you anymore because, you know what, you forsook me. Now, today, we don't have these sort of other gods in the same way that the children of Israel did, where they're surrounded by pagans, where it's like you drive, you know, 5 miles and it's a new god, you know, and then you go 5, 10 more miles and it's another god, right? It's just like this town's got a god, this city's got a god. And, you know, there are places like that today in India or something where, you know, each village or town has their god. But, you know, typically we don't really deal with that in the United States. We don't have like the god of Canada, and the god of Mexico, and the god of Honduras. You know, we don't really have this pantheon of pagan gods that God's competing with. But you know what? There are other gods, quote unquote, because the Bible says you can't serve God and mammon. And mammon is the god of money. And so there's the god of money. But you know, I'll tell you, a big god that people have made in 2021 America is they've made science a god. They use science as a replacement for God. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with science. Science, falsely so-called, though, opposes the Word of God. That's why the Bible says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. And so the Bible does talk about science, falsely so called, and there is science that's good, but then there's a science religion out there that's a false god that people use as a substitute for God, basically. Just like for some people, money is their god. Some people, the Bible says, their god is their belly. So your belly can be your god, money can be your god, and for many people today, science is a god. And then, yeah, there are false gods, like obviously there's, you know, Allah of Islam or whatever. But we need to make sure that we're not serving other gods, quote unquote, whether that's literal other gods or other things that could take the place of God. You know, the Bible says covetousness is idolatry. So how is covetousness idolatry? Because covetousness means you want things that don't belong to you. So covetous people, what do they want? They want money. And the Bible says you can't serve God and mammon. So when you're a covetous person who's into money, you know what the Bible is teaching is that you're an idolater because you're worshiping the God of money. Now, somebody help me out who's good at finding things in the Bible. Maybe you've got the app on the smartphone that you can jump into. There's a verse in Proverbs that I want. It's the verse that says, you know, that there's no counsel, there's no wisdom against the Lord. No. Does anybody know the verse I'm talking about? It's such a great verse, and I'm sick, okay? I'm not feeling well. What is it? 21:30. Okay, let's all turn there together. Proverbs 21:30. You know, being sick doesn't just mess with your body, it messes with your mind. And so bear with me tonight. I'm doing the best I can up here, but I'm feeling very fatigued. So it's hard for me to see. I'm in Psalms. You know, I'm pulling a Brother Jimenez now. I probably should just go with it, though. You know, maybe it could really change somebody's life. All right. So Proverbs 21:30. Okay, this is one of my favorite verses. I love this verse. And so we're just going to stop and read it a couple times because I really want this to sink in for you. This is very profound. There is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel against the Lord. Let that sink in for a minute. There's no wisdom, there's no understanding, there's no counsel against the Lord. Does everybody understand that? That means any kind of truth, any kind of knowledge, any kind of understanding or wisdom or counsel, it's not going to go against the Word of God. It's not going to go against God. Does everybody understand that? So you know what this verse tells me is that science does not go against God. Science does not go against God. Because isn't science some kind of wisdom or understanding or counsel? I mean, science is an understanding. It's knowledge. How could it go against the Lord? It can't. Because there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. You know, you've heard the expression, the truth fears no investigation. You know, the more you test the Bible and try the Bible, it's going to come out looking like gold because it is gold, because it's the perfect Word of God, and there's no understanding against the Lord. You know what goes against the Lord? It's something that's a lack of understanding, a wrong understanding, wrong knowledge, wrong information. And so there's no conflict between science and the God of the Bible. He's the author of all of the things that scientists study. And so there is no conflict between God and science. But there are many people today that have set up science as an idol, as a false god, and they're trying to use science as a replacement for God. And of course, science can't replace God. Science can't tell us why we're here. Science can't tell us, you know, where the universe came from. They can't tell us what life is. And folks, if you actually talk to people who really know science, they would agree with what I just said. Real scientists, even if they're secular, even if they're non-Christian, real scientists would agree with what I just said. They would tell you, you know, and by the way, this is what every expert biologist would tell you. They would say, we don't know what life is. Right now in science, there's not even a theory of what life is. Forget a theory of where life came from. There's no theory of where life came from. Folks, I'm not up here giving you some radical creationist view. I'm telling you that if you talk to a secular scientist, they will tell you there is no theory on the origin of life right now in science, nor is there even a theory on what life even is, what the definition of life is. They don't know. So science can't answer these questions, my friend. Okay, they can't tell. And then they can talk about the Big Bang and evolution and the things that they believe in, but they can't tell you where that came from, how it took place. They don't know. Okay. But let me tell you something. Those who make a religion out of science, people are like, oh, I don't believe the Bible. I believe in science. I don't believe in God. I believe in science. Even though these are two totally different things,
that don't contradict one another, and science can't answer the questions that religion answers.
Oh, no, I believe in science. I don't believe in the Bible.
Have you ever noticed how the God-hating liberals reject science constantly, and they only believe in the science that they pick and choose what they want to believe in? Because let me ask you this. I wonder if these people who reject the Word of God and the God-hating types, I wonder if they'll accept the science on gender. You know, will they accept the biological definition of male and female? Because, I mean, I thought they're into science. You know, they're not very good at practicing their religion of science, are they? Because I would love for them to accept the science on homosexuality. Because last time I checked, these bunch of God-hating liberals, they put up a sign in their yard that says, science is real. But then right after it, it says, love is love, which is a fag slogan. Now, of course, the statement by itself, love is love, is a meaningless statement. That's like saying red is red, blue is blue, chair is chair, two is two, five is five. It's a meaningless statement. But we know what love is love means. It means fag love, queers. That's what it means, friend. Everybody knows that. So they have a sign that says science is real. And then right under that, it's like, hey, being a fag is normal. So here's my question. What does science say about that? Because last time I checked, CDC.gov and AIDS.gov has all the science showing that they're 50 times more likely to get AIDS this year, being a sodomite. So why don't they accept that science? Or why don't they accept the science of what life is? How about life beginning at conception? You know, I guarantee you, if they found a fetus on Mars, they'd say it was alive. I mean, folks, they're so desperate to try to find life on Mars, they just won't let it go. Like there's no life there. How many? What do we send? 11 rovers? It's like, how many rovers do we have to send, folks? There's nothing there. It's not alive. You know, Bill Clinton, back in 1996, you know, stood on the White House lawn all excited about the possible discovery of life on Mars. I don't know if anybody remembers that. You know, I was 15 at the time. But anyway, you know, they supposedly, you know why you guys don't remember it? Because it didn't pan out. So it's kind of like, oh, whoops, never mind. But in 1996, you know, Bill Clinton gave a press conference about it because NASA said, we found evidence for life on Mars. You know, it turned out, you know, and what they find? You know, they thought that they had found some super ridiculously small bacteria on a meteor that supposedly originated on Mars. And here's the thing about that, though. You know, you look at what's growing inside of a woman's body, you know, at 4 weeks gestation, 10 weeks gestation, 20 weeks gestation. It's a lot more impressive than what NASA thought that they had found in that meteorite when they thought, oh, we got evidence for life on Mars and whatever. And of course, they were totally wrong and had made a mistake. But here's what's funny. So Bill Clinton, you know, he gives his press conference. And then right after that, literally, he finishes talking about how, hey, you know, we think we might have found life on Mars. We still got to figure it out, though. You know, we're not sure yet. We're still researching, but it's pretty exciting. And he said, oh, this is going to answer all the questions that we have. Why? What if you found a snail on Mars? Well, that answers all my questions about the universe. Well, now I know why I'm here. Now I have a purpose. Now I understand everything. Oh, Mars bacterium, thank you for answering all the questions that have plagued me my entire life. And then he turns around and talks about how important it is to be pro-choice. In the same press conference that he's talking about finding life on Mars in 1996, he turns around and says, oh, the Republicans with the radical anti-choice agenda, anti-abortion. Do you see the hypocrisy there? You're excited about finding some microscopic bacteria from Mars, but then you look at what's growing inside a mother's womb and say, that's not alive. Life doesn't begin at conception. You don't believe in science. You just hate the Lord.
You're just anti-Bible. You're just anti-truth. In fact, the Bible jives with science. The Bible's the one warning us about all of these disgusting lifestyles and warning us about the sodomite death style and talking about babies in their mother's womb as if they're alive. You know, and the Bible says that God created them male and female. So who's scientific now? There's no counsel, there's no understanding, there's no wisdom against the Lord. Okay. So science jives with Scripture. That's why the Bible even says science, falsely so called, is the one that's opposed to Scripture. And so we see here that science is a false god to a lot of people. And here's the thing, you know, even something that's good can become a false god. Like, there's nothing wrong with money. Money's not bad. But yet, can money be a false god? Absolutely. Is science bad? No, but science can be a false god when people put it in the place of God. See, there are certain things that money can do for you, and then there are other things that God can do for you that money cannot do for you. Am I right? I mean, money can do a lot for you, right? Money can put a roof over your head. Money can put food in your stomach. But money can't save your soul. Money can't forgive your sins. And you could even get an illness where you could have all the money in the world and you cannot cure that illness with that money. And by the way, money can't give you eternal life, but God can give you eternal life. So you see how there are certain things that money can do and God. Well, there are certain things that science can do. You know, science can answer questions about the world that we live in and about the universe, but there are a lot of questions that science can't answer and that it will never be able to answer. And I personally believe that it will never be able to answer the question of what life is. Because in my, I don't know this for a fact, but in my opinion, life itself, even in a plant, all life transcends the physical, in my opinion. I believe that life was created by a divine act in the beginning, and now only life can beget life. It's like that torch was lit in the beginning by God, and you can pass that flame from torch to torch, but there's no other lighter out there. There's no lighter on Mars or anywhere else. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? Non-life can't produce life. Life begets life, and I think that it's because there's something supernatural about life itself, which is why scientists still don't have a definition of even what life is. Okay, so science can't give life, but God quickens. God says, I kill and I make alive. I'm the Lord. So there's certain things that God can do that science can't do, and there's certain things that God can do that money can't do. So here's the problem with making money your God or science your God is that when you really need God, he might just say, well, why don't you go turn to science? Since that's what you're into. Why don't you turn to money? You know, why don't you go cry out to those gods that you've been worshiping? Because, you know, I wonder how it's going to be when your marriage is falling apart. You think science is going to help you? Oh, maybe I can do some kind of experiment, make some observations here. You know, science isn't going to fix your marriage. Science isn't going to teach you how to raise your kids. Science isn't going to solve all your problems, my friend. Okay? And you say, well, money, you know what? Money can't buy me love. You know, I mean, money can't buy everything. There are a lot of people with a lot of money and a lot of problems. And their life is messed up and they're miserable and they're failing because money doesn't buy everything. And so go back if you would to Judges. God's saying here, you know, why don't you go cry out to who you've been worshiping? And if you've been worshiping money, then turn to money when you have a problem. If you've been worshiping science, turn to science when you have a problem. You know, and the moral of the story is that if we draw nigh to God, God's going to draw nigh to us. But if we forsake him, he may not be there for us. Now, obviously, we know that as saved Christians, he's not going to forsake us in the sense that we always have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so God is never going to take away our salvation. He's never going to stop loving us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. He's always going to be our Father. But let me tell you something, though. We can forfeit his protection. We can forfeit his blessings. Look, you don't just automatically get blessed as a Christian. You got, as Brother Segura was preaching, you got to be a good Christian. You know, and the Bible teaches that if we don't follow God's rules, he'll chastise us. He'll chasten us. And so we might find ourselves in a jam because of the fact that God's chastening us and disciplining us. And then we start crying out all of a sudden, oh, God. He's like, well, oh, well, all of a sudden you want to pray now, huh? I haven't heard from you in years. Because you've been too into making money, or you've been too into sports, or you've been too into this or that or whatever. You know, you spent all your time watching TV shows and not reading the Word of God and not going to church. And, you know, go cry out to Netflix and see if Netflix will deliver you in the day of trouble. If that's what you did on Sunday morning, if that's what you did on Sunday night, if that's what you did on Wednesday night, if Wednesday night was Netflix and chill, well, then why don't you go call out to Netflix and see if they'll help? See if Disney Plus will save you in a time of trouble, right? Reach out to them. And so God is going to be there for us. But here's the thing. Our walk with God's a two-way street. It's not a one-way valve. It's a two-way street. He said, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. You know, and if we're faithful to him, then he's going to be there for us when we need him. Are you there for him when he needs you? He needs you to be faithful to the house of God. He needs you to be faithful soul winning. He needs you to be faithful serving him. He's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. You know, of course, the Calvinists would hear that and say, like, well, you know, I mean, he doesn't need us for anything. Why don't we all just die then? We're all dirt, okay? Thank you, Calvinists. None of us matters. We're all expendable. We're all dirt. Why are we even here? You know, that's not what the Bible, you know, the Bible teaches me that if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And he's committed to us the ministry of reconciliation and that he wants us to be faithful. Let me ask you, why would God want us to be faithful if he's not even relying on us anyway? Some of you guys, it's like, hey, you know, Raymond, Brother Segura, you know, Corbin, man, I need you guys to be faithful. I need you. Why do I need you guys to be faithful? Corbin, why do I need you to be faithful? Because I'm relying on you. Right? Think about it. What if I didn't need these guys for anything? What if I just did everything myself, took care of everything myself, and they were everything they were doing was extra. Everything they're doing is bonus because I got it all figured out all by myself. Would it make sense for me to be like, man, I need you guys to be reliable? No, because whether they show up or not, it's going to get done anyway, right? No, I need them to be reliable because I'm relying on them. I mean, think about it. Moses went up in the mount. He's relying on Aaron. Am I right? And Aaron let him down. But he's relying on Aaron. Aaron needed to be faithful. See, when you have employees, you rely on those employees, so you need them to be reliable. And God says, I'm committing to you the ministry of reconciliation. I'm trusting you to preach the gospel. I'm trusting you to be a witness for Christ. I'm trusting, if your gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. I'm trusting you. I'm relying on you. That's why he says, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. What is a steward? Now, that's a word that we probably don't use very much in 2021. But a steward is someone who you trust with everything. Like, for example, in the Bible, you have the story about Joseph where Potiphar just relies on him to take care of everything. Potiphar doesn't know how much money's in his bank account. He doesn't know what's going on. All he knew was the food on his plate, and he just left everything for Joseph to handle. He trusted Joseph. He relied on Joseph. Joseph was Potiphar's steward. Does everybody understand what that word means? Joseph was the steward of Potiphar's household. So it'd be like if I had a guy that worked in my home and he runs my checking account and he deposits my paycheck and he pays all the bills and he basically, you know, makes sure that everything's accounted for and he does my taxes. Now, look, wouldn't you want that to be someone that you could trust? You know, if you're going to bring somebody in and kind of have them handle everything, you know,
if I'm going to sign over power of attorney to this guy and give him the keys to the kingdom, I'm trusting him. That's what a steward is, okay? So a steward is someone who you're trusting with valuable items. And remember Luke chapter 16, the unjust steward. He'd been wasting his master's substance. He'd been squandering the finances. And when the boss finds out, he says, you can't be a steward anymore because you were unfaithful. You were unreliable. So the Bible says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. We are stewards, Paul said. We're stewards of the mysteries of God. We're stewards of the gospel. We've been entrusted with this valuable treasure, as the Bible calls it. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are stewards of the mysteries of God, and it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So we've got to be reliable, right? So God is relying on us. He says, you're the light of the world. If your gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. I don't care what the Calvinists say, and they've got all their logical arguments and rationale. But you know what the Bible actually says, though, is that the ministry of reconciliation has been committed to us, and if our gospel's hid, it's hid to them that are lost. And that we are commanded to go out and save them with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Okay. So God's relying on you. And imagine if your job is relying on you to show up on Monday morning and you don't show up on Monday, you don't show up on Tuesday, you don't show up on Wednesday, you don't show up on Thursday, but then you show up on Friday and you're like, where's my paycheck? You know, and this is what a lot of Christians are doing. They're unfaithful, they're unreliable, they're not doing the work, but then all of a sudden they want to show up and make a withdrawal. You know, it reminds me of when bums will come to our church and want free money and handouts and things. And I always ask them, I say, well, where did you go to church last Sunday? What am I saying when I ask them that? I'm saying, well, go cry to the gods that you've been worshiping. You know, go cry to the God of the Philistines. Go cry to the God of the Ammonites. You know, they come to me and say, oh, man, I need money, blah, blah. And it's like, well, where'd you go to church last Sunday? Oh, well, you know, And I just say, well, look, wherever you went on Sunday, wherever it was, go ask them for help. I don't, whether it was a bar or a casino or a Burger King or the gas station, or maybe it was the Mormon church or the Catholic church or wherever you went last Sunday, go ask them for help. That's what I tell people. That's your church. So they will help you. This is not your church. I don't know. I'm just like, I never knew you. Depart from me. You know? It'd be like if you went to Wells Fargo and you just want to withdraw money and your account is at Chase. Your account's at Chase, you're trying to withdraw money at Wells Fargo. It doesn't make any sense, does it? Now look, if someone in our church is in need, you know, then that's our problem, right? That's our responsibility. But here, what you've got is people just refusing to work. And the problem, and here's the thing. You say, well, what about helping people outside the church? Look, I would love to help people outside the church. But here's the problem with that is that we don't know their situation. And the thing is, the people who go here, we actually know them. We actually know their situation. And we can actually take the time to figure it out. As opposed to somebody who's literally just hopping from church to church, just saying, my name's Jimmy, I'll take all you give me. And they don't even have any legitimate need. They just refuse to go to work. Does everybody see the problem with that? I'm all, look, if there's someone legitimately in need that I knew for sure is legitimately in need outside the church, yeah, I would have no problem being charitable and helping that person. But when somebody just calls me up and says, could I speak to the pastor if he or she is available? You know, right away I know this person doesn't even know who they're calling. And I've literally had them call me before and just say, Oh, can I speak with the pastor, please? And I just say, which church are you trying to reach right now? They don't even know the name of the church that they just dialed. And I'll ask them, like, well, what's the pastor's name that you want to talk to? What's his name? Oh, I, you know.
Because they're literally just calling down a list and they get money from this guy, money from, they're just trying to get money from as many different people. Go cry to the church that you went to last Sunday. Go cry to the God that you've been worshiping, right? Don't just expect, what's the moral here? Don't just go through life ignoring the Lord and following money or fame or sports or science or whatever. And I'm not saying that those things are necessarily all bad things, but when they become a replacement for God, they're bad things. And then that's what you're after. You know what? Why don't you call out to your video games to save you? Because for some people, that's what they're doing on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. That's what they're doing, you know, during a soul-winning time or something. They're on a video game. So then call into your video game to help you in the time of trouble. He's saying, you know, I'm not going to deliver you because you've forsaken me. So and there's one more point I want to get to because I'm almost out of time here. Verse 15, and the children of Israel said unto the Lord, we've sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. And look at this statement at the end of verse 16. And his soul, this is God's soul, was grieved for the misery of Israel. Now, I'm going to give you one final profound truth here, and I don't want you to miss this. Just because I'm only throwing it at the very end of the sermon doesn't mean it's not important, because this is actually possibly the most important thing that I tell you tonight. It's very important. I want you to get this. Is that there are many times in the Bible where God tells people, you're doomed, you're done. Here he even said, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. But yet when those people repent and get right with God, he still backs off and he still takes them back anyway. Are there examples like that in the Bible? First of all, this is one of them. He's like, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. And then they're like, okay, but we're just going to get right with God anyway. Do whatever seems good. Do whatever seems good with us, God. Even if you're not going to deliver us, we're sorry anyway. And they get right with God anyway. And then he delivers them. What about Jonah? I mean, Jonah preached and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He didn't say, unless you guys do X, Y, and Z. Did he even tell them anything to do? It's not recorded in Scripture. It just says, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. In fact, Jonah thought there was no hope. I mean, did Jonah see any hope there? No, he's just like, you guys are doomed. See ya, suckas. He preached and then he just set up a little booth so that he could watch the carnage. He had his popcorn and he was ready to watch Nineveh be Sodom and Gomorrah part 2. And he got mad when it didn't get destroyed. So you think that he was giving a bunch of hope to people? You think it was like, isn't that Joel Osteen thing? It's like the hour of hope, night of hope? Who knows what I'm talking about? What's it called? Yeah, Joel Osteen, you know, it's like $49.95 with Ticketmaster or something. But, you know, Night of Hope with Joel and Victoria Osteen. Okay, this was not Jonah's Night of Hope. When Jonah showed up, he didn't offer any hope. He just preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But when the men of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, you know what? God spared Nineveh. What about when he tells Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die. Hezekiah cries and he prays and God gives him 15 more years of life. God is merciful. And I love it when the Bible asks this question, because it asks this question a few times. Who knoweth if the Lord will repent of the evil that he said he would do? You know, who knoweth if the Lord will be merciful? You know, that's why when God told David, your child will die, David. You know what? David didn't just go, oh, well, that's it. My child's going to die. He still prayed for 7 days because he said, who knows? God's merciful. Sometimes he backs off on these things. And until the child was actually dead, he kept on making supplication to God. Because even when God says, your child's going to die, you know, you could still sometimes change God's mind by making supplication and praying. So we see it with Jonah. We see David's mentality. We see it with Hezekiah. We see it right here. I mean, it's all throughout Scripture. And this is why it's very foolish of you ever to get to a point where you feel like, well, you know, it's too late to get right with God. I'm sunk. It's over. Folks, if someone tells you it's too late for you to get right with God, you're done, you're doomed. Get right with God anyway, just in case. You know what I'm saying? Because you don't know. And sometimes you might just feel like, man, I've messed up my life so bad that my life is going to go down the tubes. There's no way God's going to forgive me for all this. There's no way I can get it back on track. There's no way I can get off these drugs. There's no way that I can fix my marriage. There's no way I can fix my life. You know what? It's never too late to at least try and get right with God. Even if God himself, I don't care if God himself walked up to me and said, I'm done with you. I'm not going to help you. You're on your own, Pastor Anderson. You know what? I would still keep trusting in God. I would still keep asking. I would still keep praying. I would still keep trying. I'd figure out what made him so mad, and I'd fix it. Even if he just told, if he just said, don't even bother trying to fix it. Don't even bother. You're doomed. I'd just be like, well, I'm going to try anyway. Because, look, that's what people do all throughout the Bible. But yeah, you see children giving up on pleasing their parents. Oh, my parents aren't going to be happy no matter what I do. Baloney. Get right with God, get right with your parents, and fix things. You see Christians giving up on God, giving up on church, children giving up on their parents, being pleased with them. Look, you need to realize that even when things look hopeless, you should always repent. You should always try to make things right and get right with God no matter what. Even if an angel from heaven told you, just you're toast, I would pray, I would get on my knees and say, God, please let me be not toast. And you know what? There's a pretty good chance God would answer my prayer if my heart was right. He searches the reins and the heart, and he would know if I'm sincere about my repentance or not. And you know what? God is very merciful. His mercies are new every morning. And when you truly repent, even when he talks this big talk of, I'm not going to deliver you anymore, he still delivered them again because they actually got right. They actually cried out to him. You know, he just wanted a deeper level of repentance because it was because it was getting old. The superficial repentance was getting old, so he wanted it to be a deeper turnaround this time. And so I hope that encourages you. I mean, it's very important because so many people, I'm telling you, they go out and they commit a sin, and then they just think, oh, I give up. Folks, you always can come back. You know, it's always worth a shot to get things right. And because, look, God is not going to be angry forever. He is one who forgives all the time. And so you don't want to ever fall into that trap. Always realize that even when it seems like there's no hope, getting right with God always makes sense to do, and you'll always be better off getting right with God and getting the sin out of your life. And it's never too late to get back in church. Get out, you know, maybe you haven't been soul winning in years. Get back out there and do some soul winning. Why not? You know, why not crack open that Bible you haven't been reading and start reading it? You know, why don't you get on your knees and pray for the first time in months or years or whatever? You know what? Just, well, it's too late for me. I'm old. Until you're dead, it's not too late for you. And so don't give up. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this chapter. And Lord, help us to be reliable and faithful to you so that when we need you, we can call on you in confidence, Lord. You said that we receive what we ask of you because we keep your commandments and do the things that are pleasing in your sight, Lord. So help us to keep your commandments and do those things that are pleasing in your sight so that you'll be there to answer our prayers and bail us out when we need it, Lord. Please just help every single person here to be faithful to you during the good times Lord, and I pray that you would please bail us all out in our bad times, Lord. And when we're in a bind, Lord, please help us. And Lord, I know a lot of people are going through hard times right now. There are a lot of people that are sick with coronavirus or other sicknesses and other problems that they have, Lord. Please just help your people and bless them, Lord. And Lord, look at the fact that they went soul winning and did these things for you, Lord, and then repay them according to their goodness, Lord. And as far as their sins, Lord, be merciful to them and look the other way at those things, because you are a merciful God. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would please just be there for us, and Lord, help us to be there for you as your ambassadors when you need us to evangelize this world. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.